Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 52 this morning. In our passage last week, people were bringing children to Jesus to bless them. When the disciples rebuked those parents, Jesus became indignant. He told his disciples not to hinder little children from coming to him, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I suggested that in order to be saved from the wrath of God at the final judgment, we, like little children, must recognize our total inability to save ourselves and turn to Jesus with the kind of unconditional love a little child might have for his mother and trust Jesus alone for salvation. In our passage this morning, Jesus begins his final trip to Jerusalem tries to prepare his disciples for what lies ahead. Let's begin by reading verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would burn your word into our hearts this morning. Strengthen us to follow you, regardless of the cost. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There seems to be two groups in this verse: the disciples who were astonished, and others who followed who were afraid. This is probably a distinction between the 12 who were chosen to symbolize a new Israel and Jesus' other disciples. He had more than just 12, including women. I think the reason they are astonished and afraid is because of what Jesus says in verses 33 and 34. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." I suspect that those following Jesus were afraid of what they may also face in Jerusalem because they followed Jesus. The 12 were astonished that he would continue to go there even though he knew what would happen. Jesus had warned them of his upcoming death at least twice before, in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31. But this was the clearest and most detailed prophecy about his death so far. I'm quite sure the disciples still didn't understand the part about rising again, and I still don't think they understood how it could be that their Messiah would die. But the fact that he would be killed finally seems to be sinking in. I'm sure Jesus knew they wouldn't understand completely, but it was important for him to warn them, so they would understand later and know that his death was not some unfortunate tragedy, but was predicted, all according to the plan of God. Now, we might have thought that Jesus' disciples would rally around him and say something like, "We will follow you anywhere, even unto death." Instead, we find something entirely different in verses 35 to 37. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.'" Now, honestly, I'm really not sure what James and John were thinking about when they talked about sitting with Jesus in his glory. Had they just completely ignored everything Jesus just said about dying and still assumed he would go to Jerusalem to become king? Or were they now thinking that Jesus and they would be martyred, and their spirits would ascend to heaven, where Jesus would be enthroned? Either way, I'm sure you've all seen movies or pictures of a king seated on his throne, with his queen seated on a throne right next to him. James and John were asking to be seated on thrones to the right and left of Jesus. What about the rest of the 12? James and John were asking Jesus to give them honor, glory, and prestige above everyone else, including all the other disciples. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Actually, they should know what they were asking for. After all, Jesus had just told them about all the suffering he was about to face. But intellectually knowing about persecution is often different than truly understanding it. I've had students who were almost gleeful about the possibility of coming persecution. They were ready to follow Jesus anywhere. Their heart was in the right place. I'm not sure they had any clue of how inhuman serious persecution could be. I'm not sure James and John were seriously counting the cost either. So Jesus asked, "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" These are metaphors, of course. Jesus is asking, "Can you endure the kind of suffering I'm about to endure?" "We can," they answered. The spirit was willing, even though the flesh was weak. Little could they know that in only a matter of days, they would run away and abandon Jesus as soon as he was arrested. Though Peter and John, at least, would return to follow behind as Jesus was taken to the high priest. Continuing in verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." This prophecy of persecution came true. According to early church tradition, James was executed with a sword. Andrew and Peter were crucified, Peter upside down. Thomas and Matthew were speared or stabbed to death. All the disciples were martyred except John, who was exiled. Jesus' prophecy came true. They did indeed face a baptism by fire, so to speak, and drink the cup of persecution as Jesus had. Jesus continued in verse 40, telling James and John, "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong for those to whom they have been prepared." Jesus is saying that it is for the Father to determine who sits next to Jesus in his glory. As I said last week, Mark presents Jesus as doing and saying things that, in a Jewish context, would only be true of God. Jesus directly forgives sin. He is Lord over the Sabbath day. He overturns Old Testament dietary laws. He walks on water. He commands storms and they immediately cease. And twice, at his baptism and again at his transfiguration, a voice from heaven calls Jesus his son. The Gospel of Mark clearly portrays Jesus as being one with God. But verse 40 makes it clear that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. In other words, it is not for Jesus to decide who can sit on his right or left. Only the Father can make that distinction. On the other hand, the Bible is very clear that there is one and only one God. So how can there be only one God when there is a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit? It is this kind of phenomena that we see throughout the New Testament that led later theologians to conclude that there is one and only one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The name theologians gave to that phenomenon is the Trinity. People like to criticize the idea of Trinity and say that it's contradictory or impossible. But there's a lot we don't understand about our world. According to quantum physics, matter exists as particles and waves at the same time, and not waves of particles. Subatomic particles can actually be in two places at the same time. And when you measure one particle, it affects its twin particle regardless of how far away that twin is, and even though there is no connection at all between the two. The universe is indeed a strange place. It sounds impossible or contradictory, and yet physicists believe they have proven it. My point is that I think it's very presumptuous for anyone to confidently declare that a triune God is impossible. I once had a colleague at Bryan College who once asked one of his students, "Does it bother you that there are some things about God that you don't understand?" Anyway, Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem to die. The primary concern of James and John seems to be that they could be placed in positions of power and glory even above the rest of the disciples. Imagine that your dad announces to you that he only has a few weeks to live, and your brother says to him, "Hey, can I have your car?" James and John are not quite that insensitive, but close. And the other disciples don't appreciate it a bit. In verse 41, when they heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. My guess, however, is that they were indignant not because of the insensitivity of James and John, but because they wanted to have the prestige of being seated right next to Jesus. So in verses 42 to 44, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." I mentioned in Sunday school one time that I had over 3,000 connections on LinkedIn, almost all of them pastors. At one time, I was getting a lot of advertisements on LinkedIn for seminars and workshops on pastoral leadership. I posted a response asking why we pastors hear so much about leadership and never hear anything about seminars on pastoral servanthood. I think only about 2 pastors responded positively. Pastors are not to be like corporate CEOs or company presidents. Pastors are to be shepherds and servants. Jesus was our example. In verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Some scholars have pointed out that this verse is almost like an outline of the whole book. The first part of the book, chapters 1 to 10, gives numerous examples of Jesus' service. He drove out an impure spirit and healed many in chapter 1. He healed a paralyzed man in chapter 2. He healed a man with deformity in chapter 3. He saved his disciples from a storm in chapter 4. He cast out a demon, healed a sick woman, and raised a dead girl in chapter 5. He fed over 5,000 people in chapter 6. He healed a demon-possessed girl and a deaf-mute man in chapter 7. He fed over 4,000 people and healed a blind man in chapter 8. He cast out another demon in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, he healed another blind man. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. But also in chapter 10, he begins his last trip to Jerusalem, where he will give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' ransom will be the theme of the rest of this book. I think Jesus' saying about giving his life as a ransom for many was referring back to Isaiah 53, which spoke about how the Messiah would bear the sin of many and would give his life as a sin offering. The ransom Jesus paid was a sin offering. Jesus paid the price or ransom to save us from the wrath of God at the final judgment. The point is that Jesus' mission in his first coming was to serve others, not only by his acts of compassion, but by becoming a ransom or sin offering on the cross, which is what he was headed to Jerusalem to do. But on the way, verses 46 and 47 say, "Then they came to Jericho." As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus and his disciples traveled from Galilee south to Jericho. They only had about 20 miles left to go to get to Jerusalem. As they were leaving Jericho to begin the 3,500-foot hike up to Jerusalem, they encountered a blind man, probably sitting at the city gate, which would be a great place to beg for money. But when this blind man heard that it was Jesus coming, he didn't want money. He wanted to see. So he yelled out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now remember back in chapter 8 when Jesus asked his disciples who people were saying he was? Some people said he was John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Still others said he was one of the prophets. Well, the Messiah was prophesied to be the son or descendant of David. So when Bartimaeus called Jesus the Son of David, he was seemingly demonstrating remarkable insight that many others didn't have, affirming his belief that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Continuing in verses 48 to 51, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. Of course, Jesus knew what the man wanted. It was pretty obvious. But Jesus wanted the blind man to ask. Jesus knows what we want and need also. But he wants us to ask too. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." There are those in the prosperity movement who will rely on passages like this to say that if you are not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. But that's not necessarily true. Jesus sometimes healed people regardless of their faith. And sometimes the Lord just says no. Paul prayed for some thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." I'm quite sure that it wasn't because of any lack of faith on Paul's part. That's not to deny the importance of faith. I'm just saying that if someone is not healed, don't assume that they don't have enough faith. Verse 52 continues, "Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." Surely this man must have been told that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die and that following Jesus there could be life-threatening. And yet he followed Jesus on to Jerusalem anyway. This is the last healing in the book of Mark, the last example of Jesus serving through acts of compassion before he serves by dying on the cross. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. To follow Jesus by being a better servant would be a great New Year's resolution. In fact, Philippians 2, Paul says that we should have the same attitude Jesus had, that although he was God, he humbled himself as a servant. When I was a youth pastor, back when Moses was a kid, the senior pastor once bragged to me that he made all the decisions in that church, and he just went to the deacons after the fact to get their rubber stamp approval. He didn't just act like a CEO, he acted like a dictator. And that is precisely how pastors are not supposed to behave. We are here to be shepherds and serve the flock of God, not to lord it over them. Deacons and other church leaders are also to be servants. If you are seeking a position in church for power or recognition, you're on the wrong track. If you seek a position in church leadership, it should be to have better opportunities to serve. And whether you have an official position or not, we should all be looking for opportunities to serve others. And folks, I see that throughout this church. I would like to list all the names of people and their acts of service to the Lord this past year. But I don't think they would like that because they don't do it for recognition. And besides, I'm afraid I would leave someone out. But there are lots of people in this church with servants' hearts, and I'm proud to be your pastor. A second lesson or observation is that Jesus knew in detail what would happen to him if he continued on to Jerusalem. And yet he went anyway. He was determined to follow the will of his Father regardless of where it led. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." We see that same determination in Paul. In Acts 21, as Paul arrived in Caesarea after his third missionary journey, a prophet named Agabus prophesied that if Paul continued on to Jerusalem as planned, he would be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles. The church pleaded with Paul not to go. But Paul said, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul felt the leading of the Spirit to continue on to Jerusalem, and he was determined to obey God regardless of the consequences. As we look into the new year, the view is quite troubling. There is continuing war with Russia and Ukraine. There is war between Israel and Hamas. Some are sounding the alarm that Iran is very close to having nuclear weapons. We have tens of millions of people crossing our borders illegally, some of whom are violent criminals or even terrorists. We have activists trying to turn girls into boys and boys into girls. We have election interference, which could literally spell the end of America as we know it. A good New Year's resolution would be to determine in our hearts that we will follow Jesus and be faithful to him, regardless of where that road leads. Let's pray. Lord, the future is a scary place, but it was scary for you and your apostles too. Give us the wisdom, courage, and strength and desire to follow you regardless of where the road leads. We ask that in your precious name. Amen.